All right, well, good evening. Let's open our Bibles to Genesis 27. It's where we've made it in our study through this first book. We're going to be picking up at verse 30 tonight. As we kind of left off mid-chapter, kind of finishing the story we began last week. A wild story, but great truths. As we prepare our hearts, would you just bow with me and let's pray and ask the Spirit to be our teacher tonight. Father, we do thank you for your word. God, we are so thankful that we have a book that we can open up and know we're not just reading about history. Lord, we're not reading some opinion. We're not reading a myth. God, we're reading truth, Lord, that happened, and yet these truths you still want to apply to our lives right now today. And Lord, I just pray you remove all distractions. We know how the enemy loves to distract us and pull us away anytime we sit down and open up your book, Lord. Would you just push aside those distractions so we could hear from you now? Lord, be our teacher. Let this be a work of the Spirit now as we just listen to your voice. And we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I ran across this quote, and the writers said this. They said, "Who can ever forget Winston Churchill's immortal words? We shall fight on the beaches, we shall fight on the landing grounds, we shall fight in the fields and in the streets, and we shall fight in the hills." And the author went on to say, "Sounds exactly like our family vacation." We can relate with that, can't we? For most of us, family life has its challenges. We all have issues, we all have struggles, we all have problems among those that we're related to. And here in Genesis 27, we have seen in the first 29 verses of this chapter in a great way this truth. And not just among any family, but among God's chosen family, the one that he would bring the Messiah through. So we've seen Father Isaac, we've seen good old Dad standing against God's command that his youngest son Jacob should have the birthright. He should be the one that the family line passes through, and therefore he goes behind his wife's back to give this blessing in secret to the oldest son Esau. He concocts a plan to send Esau out into the fields, good wild game hunt, bring back a meal, cook it up, and over a very nice supper, Jacob says, "I will give you, my firstborn, the blessing." Esau, knowing he's already despised this birthright, knowing he's already despised any spiritual leadership in the family, having sold that birthright, as we read a few chapters earlier, to his younger brother Jacob for a bowl of stew, chooses to still go along with Dad's plan, again, knowing it really belongs to Jacob, because he knows this blessing that comes with it also involves finances. And so it means more money in his pocket. All the while, Mom, Rebecca, she gets wind of what Dad's trying to do, and so she decides she's going to take advantage of her husband's old age, deceive him to make sure that Jacob, the youngest, does get the blessing. So she tells Jacob, "Go to the flock, get a couple of goats. I'll prepare a savory meal. I'll dress you up in Esau's clothes. I'll strap goat hair on your hands and your neck, and I'll send you in to your dad, pretending to be your brother." And Jacob, he's willing to play dress up, as we read. He's willing to lie to his father, lie to his face, not once, but repeatedly. He even brings God in to justify his lie, to make sure that he is the one who gets the blessing. And so you read this and you think, I mean, this was made for reality TV, right? I mean, those of you who remember, this is Jerry Springer's show right here before us. And as we really focus in on what's happening in the earthly realm, you see the fallenness of the sin nature. You see how ugly the flesh can be. You see the evil that can proceed from the heart of man. It's mind-blowing. But what I submit to you is even more mind-blowing. What's even greater to consider is to recognize, even in the midst of all of this sin, even in the midst of all this carnality, even in the midst of the ugliness of the human heart that's being carried out here, we see that God was still sovereign. God was still in control. God's purposes weren't thrown off course one bit. Because remember, God had declared many years before, when these two boys were still in their mother's womb, that Jacob would rule over Esau. And though this wasn't in any way God's way of bringing it about, even though there would now be consequences for all involved, at the end of the day, God's plan was still on track. And as Isaac would very clearly be reminded, no matter how hard we may fight against God's purpose and plan, the truth is his will prevail in the end. And as we see now the fallout that comes from these very self-seeking plans, we learn some very valuable truths for our own lives. So we pick up in verse 30. "Now it happened As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. And so the timing makes this story even more dramatic, right? Jacob no more than steps out of the room, having deceived his father into thinking he was Esau, receiving the blessing that here comes Esau home from his hunt. And we made mention last week as we finished, some might look at this timing and conclude, well, God must have been in this. I mean, God must have been okay with this plan to trick Isaac so Jacob could get the rightful blessing, because Esau didn't show up until right when Jacob was done. I mean, incredible timing. And yes, it's true, there are instances when amazing timing is confirmation of God's will. And I'm sure we've all experienced that in our own lives. But we have to be careful that we never allow circumstances to be the determiner of what is right or wrong in our life when our actions are in direct disobedience to God's word, when they're in total opposition to his character. If a circumstance contradicts God's word, no matter how amazing or even how supernatural those circumstances may seem, we can be certain that it's not been orchestrated from the Lord. He's not in it. And as we remember, we have an enemy who can work circumstances as well. And the Lord was definitely not in how this was carried out. Verse 31 says, he, Esau, also had made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me. Now you can just imagine, can you, how excited Esau must have been at this moment, right? When he walks in. The hunt was successful. He's prepared the meal. Right? He's probably thinking, you know, I got my cake, and now I get to eat it too. I got that bowl of stew those years back when I was famished. And yet now I'm still going to get the family blessing. I'm still going to get double inheritance. You know, I may be wrong, but I kind of picture Esau like Haman was. Right? You remember when he went home all full of himself, thinking, I of all people alone have been invited to a banquet with the king that Esther's going to prepare. I mean, just full of pride, full of himself. I imagine, again, that's how Esau was at this moment. And verse 32 says, and his father Isaac said to him, who are you? So he said, I'm your son, your firstborn Esau. Now, Isaac, as we read, was almost, if not completely, blind. So maybe his immediate question didn't faze Esau that much. Right? He realized, well, Dad can't see that well, so obviously he's not sure who's come in the room. So he says, hey, it's me, Esau, right? Your oldest son, your eldest son, right? Remember the one you're supposed to give this blessing to? But it's at this point that all that joy and all that excitement between father and son, all that anticipation, all of a sudden goes south. As we read verse 33, then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, who? Where's the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I blessed him. And he adds this very important phrase, and indeed, he shall be blessed. Now, in the Hebrew language, this is the strongest of language that's used here concerning the trembling of Isaac. In fact, that word trembling can also be translated to quake, to fear, or to be terrified. And so this terror that was experienced is at the highest degree possible. It may speak of even the idea of Isaac physically trembling, physically shaking. Because in that moment, he realizes, it hits him, that the one he just blessed was not Esau, but in fact, it was his younger son, Jacob. And it seems that Isaac's response that caused him to be so terrified, the reason he was so shaken, was much more than just the realization, you know what, I've just been tricked. I've just been had. I've just been, you know, my son pulled one over on me. Now, it really seems that what causes him to be so terrified, so shaken, is the reality that he just tried to circumvent God's will, and he hadn't gotten away with it. He's not shaking so much, I submit to you, over what Jacob did. I submit to you, he's shaking over what God has just done. Because, again, Isaac had tried to work his own agenda, and again, it seemed foolproof. But God stepped in, and he had the last say. I believe Isaac is trembling because he just got busted by God. And this reality of God's ability to bring about what he had clearly revealed in spite of Isaac, I think, is what shook him to the core. It brought a conviction in his life that really seemed to wake him up, kind of bring Isaac back to reality and a renewed recognition that it's so futile to go our own way. And again, it's that statement at the end of verse 33 that we read, I think, that's so significant. when he said, and indeed he shall be blessed. It's almost like a light goes on for this man who we talked about last time had grown spiritually dull over the years. And sadly had become a man who began to indulge more and more of the flesh, live more and more to satisfy his physical desires than his spiritual. And even though he was still in physical darkness here, it seems his spiritual eyesight begins to brighten. And all of a sudden he begins to recognize, you know what, no matter what I do, God's will be done. God said Jacob would be the son of promise. He would be the one who would have the blessing. And it's like Isaac begins to realize, no matter how I scheme, no matter how I plan, there's nothing I can do to stop that will from being accomplished. He is going to be blessed. Now, was Jacob right in what he did? No way. But did God use what Jacob did to wake up a man who had grown spiritually distracted in later years? I believe so. And it seems to be this confession by Isaac that will later allow the writer of Hebrews to declare in Hebrews 11:20, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now, you read that in Hebrews and you say, whoa, time out. No. No, that's not how it worked. Isaac blessed Jacob by deception. Isaac blessed Jacob because he was fooled. He was tricked into thinking it was Esau. But in this moment, when Esau comes into the room and reveals himself, something seems to change in Isaac. And he acknowledges God's way is right. The blessing belongs to Jacob, and because God said it, nothing can change it. And so he acknowledges Jacob in submission to what God has said. And in fact, he's going to reiterate this blessing in just a moment. He's going to confirm it, as we'll see, with a very different heart than earlier. And so we were pretty hard on Isaac last time. I have to admit, I was pretty hard on Isaac in regards to how he slipped spiritually over the years. And so I want to give him credit where credit's due. Because now here, in his later moments, at the realization of what had taken place, he could have made a different decision. Isaac could have hardened his heart, dug in his heels, and said, I don't care what's happened. I want Esau to have the blessing. He could have been like Pharaoh there in the face of the plagues in Egypt. But to his credit, he didn't do that. When God got his attention, he responded. He turned back. And sometimes God has to get our attention in a very dramatic fashion. But he loves us enough to do it. And the question is, will we respond when he does? I think Isaac here sets the right example for us. Unfortunately now, Esau does not respond well in light of all this. Verse 34, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And he said to his father, bless me also, O my father. So here's this kind of mighty hunter, right, who's now almost crying like a baby. Now, not upset over the fact that what was I thinking in giving up that birthright for a bowl of stew? No, he's weeping, he's wailing over the loss of blessing. He's upset that he's lost out financially. That's why he's mad, right? He'd already bought that boat. He'd already put it on the credit card. Verse 35, but he said, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Now you notice here, revisionist history is nothing new. I mean, Esau's operating in some revisionist history. Remember, he's accusing Jacob of something that didn't happen. Jacob didn't steal his birthright. Remember, Esau gave that away willingly. Remember, the Bible says Esau despised his birthright. He treated it as nothing important. He elevated his belly, you know, above the birthright. And so he's not upset at himself thinking, what have I done? How could I have been so foolish? All he's interested in is casting blame, pointing fingers. And again, we're confronted with two vastly different ways we can respond when God's will overrides our will. Two vastly different ways that we can react. When God decides he wants to go a different direction than we want to go, we can either humble ourselves and we can respond in the fear of the Lord and submit like Isaac, or we can pout and we can blame and in our stubbornness continue to push our own agenda like Esau. And he's continuing to push here, right? He said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? There's got to be more for me. And Isaac responds, verse 37, Isaac answered and said to Esau, indeed, I have made him your master and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine, I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son? And so Isaac's making clear, when it came to the authority, when it came to the financial blessing that went to the firstborn, he says, I've given all that to Jacob. It's all his. And the fact is, even if Isaac wanted a redo, he couldn't. Because in this day, we're told that the giving of an oral blessing was just as legally binding as what we may think of as a written will in our day. This was done. And so when it came to the blessing of the firstborn, what Isaac is saying is there's nothing else I can offer in regards to that. Verse 38, and Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Now, there might be a tendency to look at this weeping and see Esau's tears and think, well, finally it seems this guy broke. Finally he's realizing the error of his ways. Here he is crying. His heart must be turning to the Lord now. But we know tears don't always reflect tears of repentance, do they? And it seems in this case, these aren't tears of repentance. These seem to be tears of unmet selfishness. He's upset he hasn't got his way. He's upset and throwing a tantrum over the fact that God's will prevailed over his. That God didn't change his mind and do what Esau wanted. And we've talked about before how easy it is and how very often people will look at Esau as the outdoorsman, right? I mean, he's the quintessential man, right? He's the man of the field. He's the one that had been on the cover of Field and Stream. He's a man's man. But I submit to you, this is where his manhood is revealed. It's the expression of his heart here in verse 38, rather than his macho persona, I believe, that shows us that Esau was not a man. He was a 77-year-old selfish child. Because the measure of manhood is really one's ability to admit their wrong, to repent of that wrong, and then seek to follow the Lord as they embrace whatever consequences come. That's a man who can stand up and say, you know what, I was wrong, and I blew it. And now I've got to face these consequences, but you know what, I'm going to walk through these consequences, and I'm not going to try to wiggle out from under them, I'm going to embrace them as I seek now to honor the Lord. And according to that standard, Esau measured very low on the man meter. Again, man looks at the outward, but we know God looks at the heart. And I think we can be absolutely certain these weren't righteous tears, because in just a moment, we're going to read Esau is planning to murder his brother. Just because a person sheds tears in the face of their sin doesn't mean there's true repentance, right? We can be sorry over our sin. We can be broken over how our sin has affected the heart of God and seek to turn from it. Or we can be sorry over the consequences of our sin, right? I lived how I wanted. My life didn't turn out how I wanted, so poor old me. There's a big difference between those two types of tears. Here's Isaac's word for Esau, verse 39. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass, when you become restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now we notice, ultimately, this is a prophetic word that Isaac is speaking forth. He's speaking forth of the future of Esau and Esau's descendants, which again I think is very interesting to note, that we see Isaac, again, this man who had kind of gotten caught up in the flesh, he's finally getting tuned in again more on spiritual things. Right? He's speaking forth a word from the Lord. This was all had to be revealed to him by the Spirit. Focus more on spiritual things than just earthly things. Now, depending on what translation you're reading out of, some translations read verse 39 saying that Esau's dwelling would be away from the fatness of the earth. It would be away from the dew of heaven rather than of it. And so there's some differences there depending on translation. We do know that Esau would end up dwelling in the wilderness, what became known as Edom, the land of Esau's descendants, which was to the southeast of the Dead Sea, which is some of the most barren area on the planet. And this would be a hard life. And as it seems to speak there in verse 40, his security, his provision wouldn't come easy. It would only come through the sword. He would make it by fighting, scrounging, difficult life. And of course, we know that the Edomites, again, the descendants of Esau, would be in service to the Israelites, the descendants of Jacob, for much of their history. We read this throughout the Old Testament. But again, just as Isaac prophesied, they would eventually break this yoke of bondage. And we read that they would do that during the time of King Ahaz. Not too long before Israel would go into captivity. But understand, even though Esau and his descendants would have a hard life, it didn't mean God wouldn't bless them. Just because God chose to bring the line of the Messiah, the line of the covenant, through Jacob, didn't mean God didn't want to bless Esau. Didn't mean God didn't have a future for Esau. In fact, much of the Edomites' issues were a result of their rebellion against the things of the Lord, as you read throughout the Old Testament. Even though God chose to take the covenant through Jacob rather than Esau, again, it didn't mean God didn't have a plan for Esau. God blesses his kids in different ways. And so if we get upset, if we get bitter, if we get jealous because God doesn't bless us like he blesses someone else, then the only thing that's going to happen is we're going to miss the goodness that he has for us. And we're going to find ourselves living in a spiritual wilderness, not because God doesn't care, but because we won't let him work in our lives as he desires. And as I said, we see now Esau's heart was not in the right place through all this. As we read verse 41, "So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand, then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" And so instead of humility, in light of God's will being different than Esau's will, we see there was hatred in his heart. Again, notice hatred over the fact that Jacob got something he didn't. Which I think is very important to recognize. Because remember, ultimately, Jacob had this blessing not because he deceived and lied to his dad. That's not why he had the blessing. He had the blessing because God gave it to him. This wasn't about Isaac. This was about Esau's God. If Jacob had not deceived his father, and if he had done everything right, he would have still had the blessing. God would have moved somehow. As we said, God would have sent every animal within, 50 miles of that territory to another nation. God would have made sure that Esau didn't come back with a meal so he could sit down with his father and receive that blessing. It was God's will the blessing go to Jacob. And so ultimately, this hatred that Esau was consumed with, though he may not have been conscious of it, was ultimately then a hatred against God. It's a reminder for us, whenever we get angry, whenever we get bitter or envious over what someone has that we don't, our issue is not ultimately against that person. Our issue is ultimately against the Lord. Because if the Bible is true, and it tells us that all things come from the Lord, that he is the provider of all that we have, then what we're ultimately saying is, God's not fair. What we're ultimately doing is saying, is accusing God of being unjust. We are saying God is not who he declares to be. And we see that in this, Esau's plan was then to give expression to this anger by killing his brother. Once dad dies, once the funeral is over, once the days of mourning are done. It's the whole mindset, right? If I can't enjoy it, if I can't have it, then neither will he. So this is going to be premeditated murder. It reminds us so much of the heart of two other brothers, right? We began this book with Cain towards his brother Abel. And obviously, Esau wasn't shy about broadcasting his plan. Obviously, he had no problem putting it on Facebook, right, Twitter, because word gets back very quickly to Rebekah, verse 42. And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you." Which, how sad is that? Plotting murder was the way Esau sought comfort. But we think about our own hearts, right? How often is the human heart drawn in this way? Maybe not finding comfort in murder, but what happens? Something doesn't go our way. We don't get what we want. What do? We often turn to some desire of the flesh. We often turn to sin in some way to find comfort. But how much better to turn to the Lord and the comfort that he provides? So here's Rebekah. She overhears the plan that Esau is coming up with. And once again now, she comes up with a plan that involves Jacob. You think, by this point, Jacob might know better that, not all mom's ideas are the best, right? You would think, maybe. But obviously, the poor boy hasn't learned yet. And we see he's going to go along with it. Verse 43, "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you've done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?" And so Rebekah's new plan is for Jacob to run away from home. Now remember, as we talked about, Jacob and Esau are in their upper 70s. Most kids run away from home right when they're a kid. But that's the plan. Get out of here. Flee to my brother Laban's house. You can hide out there. And just a few days, till your brother cools off, calms down, then I'll send for you, and you can come back home, and we can go on with our happy, normal family. Little did she know that a few days would turn into 20 years. Jacob will spend the next 20 years of his life with his uncle Laban. Rebekah would never see her son again after this moment. Yes, his life was spared. But for all intents and purposes, she essentially lost him this day. And for Jacob, not only did he turn into 20 years away from home and outside the land of promise, but as we're going to see, you know the story, he's going to find himself on the other end of some major deception during those 20 years. Right, if you thought Jacob was good at pulling a fast one, he's about to meet the guy who wrote the textbook on deception in his uncle Laban. And he would also later experience it even with his own kids in relation to Joseph's death. But we see what the Lord was doing here, he was going to force Jacob to come face to face with his own deceiving heart. Not just to get back at him, but so that he could break that heart and make Jacob into the man of God he intended him to be, make him into Israel, who by God's grace he would become. So you can read this and think, well, it looks like Jacob's getting off scot-free. I mean, he just lies to his dad, he does him wrong, and now he's just getting to skate away, no issues, no problem, no consequences. But again, we know that's not the case. He's not getting away without consequences. The Lord is going to make Jacob deal with his sin and the wickedness of his heart in a very costly way. And that's, again, how it often works in our lives. We can deal with the issue of our heart the easy way, or the Lord will make sure they get dealt with the hard way. And Jacob is going to go down the hard path. Verse 46 says, "And Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth,'" that is the Hittites. "'If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?'" In chapter 28, "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother.'" Now again, here we see Rebekah, right? Still seeking to manipulate her husband. Now she gives a good reason for why Jacob should go to Laban. Right? It was right for him not to marry from the daughters of the Canaanites. That was a good thing. That was the right thing. But that wasn't the ultimate reason she wanted him to go away. She wanted to go away so he could escape Esau's wrath. And again, sadly, she couldn't tell her husband the truth. But we do see further proof, even in this, that Isaac, I think, is moving back more to a concern for the things of the Lord, for spiritual priorities, because what does he do when his wife comes to him? It wasn't, "Oh, who cares, right? It's convenient. Well, I'm going to send him away. We're going to lose a good worker." Right? He's 77. He's still got a lot of good years left in him. But no, he agrees with his wife that it's right for him not to marry the daughter of the Canaanites. No doubt remembering his own story, how his dad sent out the servant to find a wife among the family. And so he says, "Son, I want you to go. Go to the place of your family and don't find a wife here." Again, not because they were prejudiced, not because it had anything to do with nationality, but again, with spiritual compatibility. Again, remember, the seed of the Messiah was at stake here. There needed to be that spiritual oneness. As Rebekah had expressed earlier, we read back in chapter 26 and verse 35, Esau's two wives were people of the land. They were Hittites. And remember, we specifically read they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah, because these were people who worshiped false gods. They followed all sorts of wicked practices. And not to say Isaac and Rebekah were living out their faith in the best way, right? Not to say they were, stellar followers of the Lord by any means, but their God was still the Lord. But those of the land, they had a totally different God. They had a totally different worldview. And Isaac, to his credit, recognizes the priority that who Jacob married and united his life with needed to have. And so he sends him off. And as he sends him off, he now confirms the blessing willingly that he had confirmed upon Isaac unknowingly earlier. He's very clear what he's doing now and who he's doing it to. So it says in verse 3, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. Remember whose lips this is coming from. The man who not long ago was only concerned about filling his belly with tasty meat, willing to deny the will of God to feed that physical desire. Now he's proclaiming the name of God Almighty and the blessing of his son, the one who God said the blessing should pass through. And again, of all the names that he uses here to address God, how significant that he refers to him as God Almighty, in Hebrew, El Shaddai, God Most Powerful. Isaac had just been brought face to face with the fresh recognition of the power of God to bring forth his will. No matter how much Isaac planned or strategized or had wanted to do the opposite. And so he says, may God Almighty, the one who's no doubt just reminded me how powerful he is, that it's his purposes, it's his plans that stand, no matter what man may do. May he bless you. May he unfold to you all the promises of your grandfather Abraham through your descendants. And getting back to the heart of that blessing, that seed would come through Abraham and ultimately be a blessing to the whole world. And truly, we know it would only be by God's blessing, right, that Jacob could walk in these promises of God, because as we've seen, his character sure hadn't earned him anything. This would be God's gift. It would be God's blessing. Again, Jacob didn't earn this any more than Esau did. You know, I mean, who said it? People will talk about, you know, they can't believe how could God, you know, how is it fair for God to choose Jacob over Esau, right? How could God say that he loved Jacob and hated Esau? And the response is, no, what's amazing is how could God love Jacob? Both fallen men. Again, God's choice, God's plan, God's will. And here Isaac now obeys, sends him out. Verse 5, so Isaac sent Jacob away. He went to Padan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob, and Esau. And then verse 6 says, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there. And then as he blessed him, he gave him a charge saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Also, Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. Poor Esau. He still didn't get it. He's still trying to earn his dad's favor. He's thinking, hey, if I do something that pleases dad, if I do something that makes dad happy, then maybe I can still change things. Maybe he'll change his mind. Maybe I can still get the blessing. And so he sees that Isaac's desire was for Jacob to marry within the family. He realizes that his dad had been displeased with the fact that Esau had earlier married the two Canaanite women. So he thinks, well, maybe the third marriage will be the charm, right? Struck out twice. Maybe on the third one, I'll nail it. But even in this, he fails. Because though Ishmael was, yes, a son of grandfather Abraham, he wasn't the son of promise. He wasn't the line that God promised the Messiah would come through. And so we see that ultimately, his motivation in this wasn't based in spiritual priorities. That wasn't his concern. It seems his actions were still based in the flesh. He still hadn't come to terms with the fact that it was God's will that Jacob have the blessing rather than him. And so he's still trying to manipulate his way in. He's still pushing back against what God had declared and willed instead of submitting himself to the fact. You know what? This is not about my will. This is about God's will. And so what I need to do is I need to seek the Lord's will for my life. I need to seek what he wants for me, how he wants to use me, how he wants to work through my life. And I think it's a great warning for us, because this is a trap that you and I can still fall into with our Heavenly Father. We don't like the choice he's made. We don't like the decision he's made for our life. And so what do? We can often attempt to manipulate God, or try to. We begin to think, well, if I do a bunch of things he likes, if I start going to church more, if I start reading my Bible more, if I start praying more, if I start acting a certain way, then maybe I can make God happy and I can change his mind and he'll give me what I want. And again, like Esau, when we fall into that trap, again, the motivation is not ultimately spiritual. We're not being motivated to do these things. How can I please the Lord? How can I honor him more? Or he is the Lord. He deserves it. No, again, we're doing it to try to turn God's heart. Maybe we can manipulate him to give us what we want. And again, like Esau, it's fleshly. Again, it's based in manipulation. It's still all about me. And my flesh hates this truth. My flesh screams against this truth. But my flesh continually needs to hear it. And that's the truth, that God doesn't exist to see that my will gets carried out. And sadly, even in parts of the church, that's what's getting communicated. Right? You come and you gather. Come and get, and we're gonna, if we get enough emotion and we get enough passion going, that we can somehow kind of work God up, right? And the praises will go up and the blessings will come down. And we somehow can work God, this mindset, work God in some frenzy, that then we can just ask him to do whatever we want done. It's a trap we can fall into. But we're reminded here, God doesn't exist to see that my will gets carried out. Does God care about me? Yes. Does God want to work in my life? Yes. Does God want to bless me? Yes. But he's not a genie in the bottle to get him to do what I want him to do. So that when my will doesn't correlate with God's will, my response is not to whine. My response is not to feel sorry for myself, which my flesh is so ready to do. My response is not to push back. My response is not to try and act spiritual in order to manipulate God to give me what I want. My response is to humbly submit my will before his and allow myself to be broken and submitted to his purposes for my life, knowing that in the end, his purposes are going to be so much better than any plans or schemes I could have produced on my own. Anyway, and we see that's a lesson that Esau's life should teach us, and it challenges us in. But also submit to you that there's not only a challenge and a rebuke, I think, that God's word brings to our hearts through this episode of Isaac and Esau, but there's also an encouragement. Because as we see the will of God prevail in terms of which son of Isaac was to receive the blessing, as we see God's purpose and plan being carried out, in spite of Isaac and Esau's attempt to ignore and circumvent that plan, in spite of their best laid efforts, as we see God's will being confirmed through it all, I think that should bring great comfort to our souls. Because you and I every day are seeing the world's attempts grow greater and greater to stand against the purposes and will of God. We're seeing more and more pushback against the truths of God and his plan for this world. We're seeing Supreme Court decisions that stand in defiance to the things of our God. And we see those acts of defiance rising in our nation and our world to higher and higher levels. But this section of God's word reminds us, as we see what happened here with Isaac, that no level of defiance can ever stop the purposes of God. It was impossible for Isaac, and it's impossible for any person, it's impossible for any government, and it's impossible for any demon of hell to thwart. And the fact is, the scripture tells us one day every person who has sought to overturn God's purposes. Every person who has sought to defy his plans and his will are going to find themselves just like Isaac, trembling exceedingly when Jesus steps his foot back upon this earth to execute the Father's will upon this world. And because of that truth, because of that reality, you and I, we can rest. We can find great comfort no matter how dark things get in our world, no matter how much pushback we are seeing against God's will and his heart and his purposes in our day. And in light of that truth, I think a great place for us to end tonight is with these words from Psalm chapter 2, where the psalmist writes, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's wheel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little." And the end of verse 12 says, "And blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, that no matter how we see the rulers and the authorities of this world shaking their fist at you and trying to cast off your will and your authority, Lord, no matter how great the schemes of man may be, we thank you for the reminder, Lord, that your will prevail in the end, that your purposes will stand. God, that you have set your king on high. And one day this one who sits at the right hand of the Father will return and bring that authority to this earth and rule and reign in true righteousness and bring about your will on this earth as it is in heaven. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you we can rest in that truth. And Lord, at the same time, we pray that as we consider this truth, that we would just search our own hearts to make sure that we would not be found in just our own personal lives standing against your authority, that we would be those who are trusting you. God, whether your will matches our will or not, God, whether the plans that you have for our life are in line with the plans we've created, what we want to see happen, Lord, I pray that we would lay those plans down and trust you, that your will is always better. Your plans are always greater, Father. You want to do so much more in us and through us and with us, Lord, that we could ever think or imagine. And so, Father, I just pray that you would give us humble hearts. Even tonight, we've been fighting with you in some area, Lord, that we would lay down that fight. God, we would surrender. Lord, we'd stop manipulating you. We would stop pushing back, God, and just in humility surrender to you and your ways, Father. You're good, and you're great, and Lord, we can always trust you. So, Father, teach us these truths tonight. Let them convict us where we need to be convicted. Let them encourage us where we need encouraged. And Lord, we give you the thanks, and we give you the praise. Thank you for being so patient with us. You were so patient, God, with Jacob. And Lord, thank you for that same patience and grace in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you're not finished with us yet. We love you, and we bless you, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.